Psalm 15, we've been going through, and I love the psalm we ended with, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And it's a good psalm. We're going to go into Psalm 15 this evening. So, all right, another psalm of David is Psalm 15. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle?" This is the question that David is asking in this psalm. Remember, a psalm is somewhat of a poem, more of a musical poem or poetry set to music. And so he asks this question: who can abide in your tabernacle? Or more appropriately, if for our purposes, who may have fellowship with the Lord? Who can have intimate communion with God? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Is the questions that he asks. And he answers it for himself there in verse 2. "He who walks uprightly, he who works righteously," or righteousness, "and speaks the truth in his heart." The longing of the man of God, of course, the longing of every man is to have a knowledge of what is out there. Maybe not everyone admits that, but there is a searching, a longing within humanity to want to know our roots. Why are we here? What is the purpose of everything? What is the purpose of our life? Why do we exist? Where do we go when we die? What happens after death? And the longing to know God, even. Obviously, that longing isn't always satisfied by God, because a lot of people have rejected God. As we read verse 1 of chapter 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And so the search continues. The search goes on and on and on, dragging on and on into all sorts of things that never satisfy the craving of the heart to know God. A passion for God. "Lord, I want to dwell in your tabernacle," is another way of saying, "Lord, I want to be with you. I want to be with you." I don't know if you feel like I feel, but I spend a lot of time here at the church. And the reason I do is because I just love being involved in the service of God. Anything. Yesterday I taught Bible study for the Bible college. I got here about 8:30 in the morning. I didn't go home until I was done. Same thing today. Got here about 8:30. I don't go home. I love it here. I love being here. I love people dropping in. "Hey, can we pray together? Can we do this?" I love it. I just love it. Love being around God. I love being around God's people. I love being where God is spoken of and where he's spoken of fondly. I love that. I understand what David is asking here as he says this. I want to be in your tabernacle. I want to be where you are. I want to be in your heart, near your heart. And certainly that becomes the craving of the child of God. It has to be. Because we know, the child of God knows, that our hearts have been warmed, have been satisfied, that emptiness, that longing has been satisfied by God and God alone. And now we know that we will never be satisfied unless we have more of God. We want more of him. And we keep stretching out for him. We keep looking for him, wanting him, seeking to see him. So often we pray that. So often we sing that. "Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you." Do we really see God? Of course, we don't really see him, not yet anyway. We're promised that we will see him face to face, but that still becomes our desire. I want to see him. I want to see him face to face. I see him working. I see his presence in this world. I see him through answered prayer, through miraculous things, little as they may be. We see him working. We know he's there. A changed life. There's another presence of God there. God has changed that life. God has touched that person. I want to see more of it. I want to see more of it. I don't get tired of it. And this is the craving of David's heart. But the question is, who can do it? Well, it's one who has this walk. He walks right, he works right, and he speaks right. That's what it says there in verse 2. It's the life of integrity. This is what we've talked about before, and David spoke about this life of integrity, the walk that is upright, the work that is righteous, and the one who speaks the truth, notice, in his heart, not just in public, but in his heart is where all this activity is taking place. It's not just a public thing for the cameras. It's not a public thing for the church people. It's for everyone. I mean, for me, before God. God sees my heart. And David is making this clear. God, the one who can have fellowship with you is the one who means it. The one who means it all in his heart. It's not just a religious thing for him. He's not trying to make people think that he's religious, but his heart is sincere. And this is the type of person that God will receive, that will have communion with God, a sincere heart. And he's the one who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. He's the one in whose eyes a vile person is despised. We don't like to be around the vile. We don't like to be around wickedness. But he honors those who fear the Lord. That's who we like to be around. And, you know, as Christians, this is something we must eventually come to. And when we first come to Christ, we have all kinds of friends. We don't know the difference between right, wrong, good, or bad. We just have all kinds of friends. We know all kinds of people. But when we get saved and we start coming into this place where we want to be more with God, we start looking for people who have that same heart. We start looking for people who have the same desire, that want to be with the Lord. And sometimes, if we're doing it right, I should say it that way, if we're doing it right, if we're living right the way we're supposed to live, we want to be so much with God that we have to force ourselves to go out into the world. We have to force ourselves to hang out with the unsaved because we want them to get saved. It's our job. It's the Great Commission. We have to go out and get them. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Go into the world. Why did he have to tell us to go? Well, I don't think that the child of God naturally wants to be involved with the wicked. Remember, Paul had to correct all that in 1 Corinthians. You know, there's those, he, 1 Corinthians, he was talking about those the fellow who was having immoral sex with his father's wife. He said, whoa, this can't happen. You guys got to stop this. He said, and he corrected them for being too pure in a sense. You know, I told you not to have fellowship with the works of darkness, but not those who are outside the church, but those who are in the church, he said. Those who are living wrong in the church, those are the ones you have to correct. Those are the ones you have to separate yourself from. But the ones outside the world, they need to hear about Jesus. And so we have to, in a sense, go into the world, push ourselves out and say, boy, you need the Lord. But we don't like to hang out with them. We don't like the wickedness. That's the idea. That's what he's talking about. We would rather be with those who fear the Lord. But the people in the world don't fear the Lord. That's what we've already learned in some of the Psalms. They don't fear the Lord. They mock the Lord. And we don't like to be around that. The child of God hates that stuff. Notice he abhors it. His eye, in verse 4, in whose eye a vile person is despised. That's the righteous one, the one who walks uprightly, the one who works righteously, the one who speaks truth. He doesn't like the vile person. He doesn't like to be around him, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The idea here of, you know, you made a vow, you made a promise, you're going to keep that promise even if you get hurt by what the consequence of that promise was. You would rather take the loss yourself than welch on your word, man of his word. In verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, a lot of people just easily interpret this verse 5, you know, he does not put out his money at usury, and says he doesn't charge interest. Well, that's not necessarily what the word means. The word usury means that you don't charge an abnormal interest rate. It speaks about price gouging. It wouldn't be wise to just loan your money out and not get something back. It would be wiser, even Jesus said, remember the parable of the talents, the one who brought back, he gave him five, brought back five more. And the one that Jesus said, you could have at least put it in the bank, at least that way you would have given me interest on my money. It's not a bad thing to gain a proper amount of interest. Someone comes to you, a family member even, and comes to you and says, look, I need to borrow $10,000. And you have to go to the bank and you take it out of the bank, you're giving up 4 to 6% interest on that. It would only be fair for that family member to give you 4 to 6% interest so that you at least break even. But if you go to that family member and say, sure, I'll be glad to loan you $10,000, but it's going to be 45% interest. Well, I'm desperate, so I'll do it. That's usury, price gouging. it's doing something immoral, doing something dishonest, then obviously it goes contrary to what the verse is talking about, what the psalm is talking about. David said, God, you want to spend time with people who have right hearts. And someone who would take a person and charge them that kind of interest is certainly someone who's taking advantage of someone in need. And that's not an honest person. That's not a right person. That's someone who works unrighteousness. That's someone who walks unrighteously. Do what's right. Do what's fair. We saw a lot of this price gouging in Katrina. A lot of people were raising hotel rates and raising gas rates. And remember, the government wanted to investigate that. That's dishonest. That's not right. And so David is giving us a little picture into the heart of the man that God wants to spend time with. That's the type of person God wants to spend time with. Notice it says at the end of verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. If you're going to live your life in that way, you're living it before the Lord. That's integrity. That's an honest and sincere heart. You will never be moved in your life. You'll be steady. You'll be consistent. Your walk will be a regular walk, not the up and down walk. You know that up and down walk that we all experience at times in our Christian life? In certain times in our Christian life, 1 minute we're way up here, and the next day we're way down here, we're way up. We want to level that out. And that comes from an integrity, a heart of integrity and sincerity. All right, Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is what we call messianic. A messianic psalm is something that relates to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It relates to him not only in that he's being prophesied about the Messiah, but somehow Jesus will relate it to himself, or the New Testament will relate it to Jesus in some way or some form. You'll recognize a lot of these verses as they appear in the New Testament. So it's read in the very first part of the verse 1, a michtam of David. And a michtam or a michtam is a poem or a particular writing by King David. And so it's not just a psalm, it's more than that. David wrote it more as a poem to the Lord. It's possible and probably most probable that music was put to it, but this was a specific type of a psalm written by King David. And he starts off by saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Now, as we go through this, there's a lot of debate as to why it's messianic. In other words, there are some who say the whole psalm is messianic. There are some who say, no, the first part relates only to David and the second part relates to the Messiah. There's some who don't really know. I'm probably more in that camp. I just know that it's messianic, as you're going to see when you get down to the second half of this psalm. But we're going to see that David is relating. He's living a lot of these things out, but there are parts of it that it couldn't possibly be David that lived it out. So it's clearly speaking of the Messiah. In verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Here is again the heart of David saying, I love being with the saints. David was a saint. He loves being with the saints, and they are the ones I delight in. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You may maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. In verse 5, he says, you are the portion of my inheritance. And he says in verse 6, I have a good inheritance. The reason my inheritance is good, or the things that come to me are good, because you are my inheritance. You're the goodness of my life. You're the thing I seek for, the thing I seek after, the person I long for. You're the one I want to be a part of. You're the one that I want a part of me. And you're everything I want. And because of that, a good inheritance has come my way. Oh, that we would be able to feel this, that we would be able to want this in our life. Nothing but the Lord. You are the portion of my inheritance. Paul said, I've learned in whatever circumstance to be content. How does one do that except to know I've got the Lord? I've got the Lord. What else do I need? What else do I want? Oh, yeah, your bills need to be paid, and the Lord knows all those things. He knows you have to pay your mortgage. He knows you have to put gas in your gas tank. He understands all those things. Those are natural or normal things, and they're everyday, day-to-day things that we have to have, and the Lord knows that. There's nothing wrong with going out and earning an income to pay for those things. It's good to do. But the deep desire of our heart is to have the Lord as our portion, and the Lord as our inheritance. That's the deep thing of our heart. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Has the Lord given you counsel this week, this day? Counsel through his word, through the pressing of the Holy Spirit upon your heart? I will bless the Lord. I will praise God because he's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Or my heart, my mind is also another translation. The word heart doesn't necessarily mean the heart like we think of the heart, but my reasoning is probably a better word. And the reasoning, of course, that comes from the inspiration of God. This the word of God, the counsel of the Lord has given my heart understanding, and I'm able to reason the right thing, and that's what instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Here is the philosophy of the Christian life in verse 8. The philosophy of the Christian life. This is the Christian worldview, if you want to call it that. Everything we do, we set the Lord before us, always before us. We don't approach politics without the Lord. We don't approach life without viewing it in the mind or the mindset of the Lord, the biblical worldview. What would the Lord say about this issue? What does he feel about this issue? When I go to the voting booth, I have to think about what the Lord views, thinks about such issues. That's why many Christians have taken up the issue of abortion or the pro-life stance, because God is a God who loves life. And it's not about women's rights for us. It's about what God wants. God loves life. That's just how God is. He's sort of that way. That's why we're opposed to anything that threatens the life of any human being. We have to be careful about that. And we want to make sure that we know what God feels about issues. Those are the things we strive for. And we have to understand that there is nothing we do in this world as Christians that we don't set the Lord before us. What does he believe? What does he think? What's important to him? Because that's going to be my opinion. It's not what my political party chooses for me. It's what God has already established for me. And that becomes now the one who instructs me and gives me counsel. He's the one. I have set the Lord before me, and because he's at my right hand, I'll not be moved. Because that's where the life I've chosen for myself, I will not be moved off that path. Now we come to verse 9, and verse 9 is where it becomes very messianic. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Now, this is a verse that's quoted for us in Acts chapter 2, between verses 25 and 27. Peter is speaking. Remember, it's after the Holy Spirit has fallen, and these Jews from all over the country have come into the place there where this commotion was taking place. They were speaking in tongues. They were speaking in tongues of all the different languages, all the different dialects from all around. And they said, hey, these guys are crazy. They're drunk at this time of day. And Peter said, oh, no, we're not drunk. And he went on to talk about the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of Jesus. And he went on to talk about Jesus, and he takes this verse there in Acts chapter 2, this verse from Psalm 16 in verse 9, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says in verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or in hell, is that passage, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, Peter quotes it, but so does Paul in Acts chapter 13, also speaking about Jesus Christ in evangelism. What he's saying is, Jesus is the one who came and he died, and he is the one that was predicted by King David would come and die and rise from the dead and will not be allowed to see the decay of the body, the corruption of the body. He would go into Sheol in the sense of saying, you will not leave my soul there. And there's a lot of debate as to what this actually means. Does he go into hell? Did Jesus go into hell? A lot of people don't like to hear that Jesus went into hell. That's what Sheol is talking about, the place of the dead, the place of the disembodied spirits, if you will. Because when we die, we don't really die. We live forever. And it was believed that prior to the resurrection of Christ, that whenever a saint died, they went to Sheol, and there were two compartments in the area of Sheol. And for one compartment, they have come to call it Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And the other was a more torturous place, a place of torment. In Luke, we find where Jesus talked about the Lazarus and the rich man. There was the rich man who died and went to the place of torment, where Lazarus went to a place of comfort, and he rested his head on the bosom of Abraham. That's where Abraham's bosom came from. And Jesus told this story. And it's believed that Jesus went to the place where Abraham and David and all the other saints went, and there led captivity captive and brought them all out. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that the graves of many of the Old Testament saints were opened on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and they began to walk the streets. How does that happen? Well, it's believed Jesus went into the grave and brought these captives of hell, the captives of Sheol, and set them free from Abraham's bosom, not the ones from the place of torment. They are reserved there for the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. And there they would be judged for their sins against God. Jesus sets people free. And that's why he was not left in hell. He was brought back to life. He was risen from the dead. And that's where he lives forevermore. It goes on in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And this is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mission, remember, we've talked about this so many times. John 10:10, a thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundant." Well, this is life. Jesus has shown us now the pathway to life. The path to life is through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is our life. Notice he says something else too in this verse. In your presence is fullness of joy. An interesting word study can be done on the word presence. Obviously, we think of presence, the presence of the Lord. And of course, there would have to be joy in the presence of the Lord. But perhaps a little theology is being taught here. We're not even realizing it. The word presence in the Greek is paniim. Paniim, and the word pani is the word for face. You add the im on the end of it, and it makes it plural. If we were to read it that way, before your faces is fullness of joy. And some believe that this may be a reference to the Trinity, and that Jesus is giving this to us, or this prophetic word from King David is presenting something much more than just the knowledge of the presence of the Lord is bringing us fullness of joy. Of course, being with the Lord does give us joy. Jesus taught us this, that I have come to give you joy. We know that, but is this the fullness of the entire Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that in the presence of the three faces of these deities, if you will, they're not three gods, they're one God represented in these three personalities, we have a wonderful access to all of them in developing the spirituality of our lives. A beautiful picture for me anyway, and I think of Jesus as the representative of them all, the one who came to show us the Father. In his face is the image of God the Father, and to look at his face is what we long for as we will see the very presence of God. Oh, I love this psalm. It's just a glorious psalm. Of course, it all relates to Jesus Christ. Psalm 17 is a prayer. And it even tells us so. It's a prayer of David there right at the top. And that part is not a commentary. That's David's introduction to the psalm. So we must consider it as part of this text. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. I'm honest here. Have you ever said that to someone? I'm telling you the truth now. They say that. Well, what were you telling me before? Is this the truth? And that wasn't? I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you honestly. Okay. Well, David is saying something similar. I'm coming to you not from deceitful lips this time. He doesn't add to this time. That's my part. But he says, let my vindication come from your presence. There's that word again, that same presence, or that same word of panim. And it means faces, or can mean faces. And it does mean, if you will, the presence of the Lord, standing before the faces of the Lord. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You see, if this does mean faces, then he's talking about his eyes. Let your eyes see the things that are right in my life. Don't focus on the bad, because you'll probably be distracted. You know, just look at the right stuff, because I want to come. I need you to hear me. I need you to vindicate me. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Now, here's a couple of things that you must see, of course, that David is willing to be tested by the Lord, to go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, here I am. I think I'm okay. I think I'm upright. I think everything about me is right. But would you let your eyes scan over my life and let me know what you find? I'm willing to be tested by you, O Lord. This is a wonderful practice of the child of God, to go before the Lord in your prayer closet. Don't air out everything to people. That's sometimes some of us are that way. We like to tell everything to everybody. Go into the prayer closet in the privacy of your prayer room, you and the Lord, and just give him permission to scan you through. Scan you through. Anybody ever go to the airports, you know, and you have to go through those metal detectors, and you know, your belt or something will cause it to go weep, weep. And so they take the wand out of there. Weep, weep. Well, we need a spiritual wand. That's the Lord is going through every part of our heart, every nook and cranny, and he's looking. He wants to do that for your good. For your good. It's not like he's not national security. God isn't that way. But to have the wrong attitudes, to have sin harbored in our hearts, only harms us. And he wants to get it out. He wants to get it out of our lives. But sometimes it requires that we have to recognize that it's there and then choose to repent of it. Because the Lord is not going to take it from us. We've got to be willing to let it go. Because if we want to keep it, he'll let us keep it. He wants us to let it go. He wants us to see it. And he wants us to be shocked by it, as if to say, oh my goodness, how long has that been there? I don't want that in there. Lord, how long has that been? Why didn't you take it from me? You know, it's like the Lord is saying, I wanted to a long time ago, but you kept it. You wanted it. It was yours. You played with it. You wanted to keep it. But the Lord wants to get it out of our lives. And so, test my heart, Lord. Notice he says, visit me in the night. I want you to visit me. You came, you visited me. I want you to do that. You have tried me. And how wonderful it is to hear those words. I found nothing this week. I think God knows that we're just not perfect in any way, but I think he's on a schedule. He's on a schedule, and it's his schedule to keep. He can't or won't fix us completely overnight. He needs us to walk with him in this life, to walk with him. And as we go to him and he does his scan on our lives and he says, okay, you're good for this week. Come back in a couple days. We'll go through this again. We'll come back tomorrow morning. We're going to go through this again. And we're going to go through it again. And every day. And for today's lesson, children, this is what I'm going to work on your hearts today. And he begins to work on our hearts, and then we don't like it. It's a little bit of buffeting. But can you imagine if he were to show us everything that's messed up with us all at once? How much suicide would be? We'd kill ourselves if we really got that kind of a glimpse. You know what I mean? We couldn't handle it. And so the Lord, he's merciful. He's gracious, and he only gives us what we can handle. And he's not going to show it all to us at one time. Thank the Lord for that. But it's not just one-sided, for he says, David says, I purposed in my that my mouth shall not transgress. How many of you have ever had to do that? I have. It has become in my life a purpose of my life that I won't let my mouth sin. And I stink at that. If that's my purpose, I'm not very good at it. But it is my purpose. Because as you know, we know from our words, our lips can become so offensive. But David is making this a priority of his life. And it needs to be something for some of us that certain areas of our lives need to become priority. I purpose that I won't let my mouth sin against the Lord. I purpose that I won't let my eyes sin against the Lord. I purpose that I won't let my attitude sin against the Lord. Or I purpose that I won't let my actions sin against the Lord. Or this person let me sin against the Lord. And we have all of these things that are different with each one of us that we have to determine. I'm not going to give in to that sin. And so, God, you have to help me because I'm going to give in to that sin. And so I need your help. But it has to become a purpose. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. And again, it becomes a purpose, then it becomes an action. I have kept away from those pathways. I am going to choose to stay away from those areas that I know I'm going to become weak, or I will be weak. The temptation, you know, we've heard this before. You know, if you have a drinking problem, you don't go into the bar for a Coke. You don't do it. It's just not what you do. If you have a pornographic problem, it's probably best that you have someone with you when you work on your computer. They don't have to be over your shoulder, but, honey, I got some computer work to do. Would you mind sitting and watch TV behind me or be in the room somewhere in the area? Hold me a little bit accountable because I don't want to go down this pathway. And you begin to make determined steps because you've purposed it in your heart that you're not going to sin in that way any longer. And with that purpose of the heart, you begin to start taking proper actions. Proper actions. And that's your responsibility. Because those are the things that God isn't going to take from you. He wants you to see it as sin, and he wants you to confess it to him so that you can let it go or begin to let it go. And you say, I can't do it. Well, let's go to verse 5 because that's where God comes in. He says, uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. In other words, I'm going to do my job to stay away from those pathways, but God, I need you to help me because my feet just automatically go down those pathways. So I need your help. You see the teamwork that's going on here? God wants to help us, but he will not help us if it's not the purpose of our heart. If that's not what we want, he will not force us. We need God's help in our Christian walk. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. And this again is the psalm of prayer. Prayer of David. You will hear me, and that's why I have called you, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save or deliver those who trust in you. And this whole thing is, you know, you've tested me. You know, I've got these problems. I go down these wrong paths, and I need your help. I don't want to go down those paths. I purpose not to go down there. So I'm praying to you because you can deliver me. I know this. I know that you will be able to deliver me, and I'm trusting in you. And you will save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. And keep me as the apple of your eye, and hide me under the shadow of your wings. Again, wonderful poetry. What is the apple of the eye. You know, what does that really mean, the apple of the eye? And the word apple actually means pupil or the center of the eye. God, keep me in the center of your eye. Keep your eye on me, is what David is praying. Let me be the center of your attention. You know, we do a lot to gain attention, don't we? We do a lot to draw the attention of people. What David is saying is, I'm blocking everyone out. I want to draw your attention. I want your attention on me now, Lord. That's a great thing to do. And he says, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Now, does God have wings? Or is this poetic? Many believe it's poetic. Remember, Jesus talked about Jerusalem when he looked over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks. As a hen. It doesn't necessarily mean that God has wings. We don't know that he has wings. We don't believe that he has wings, but it sure sounds nice. It's, hide me under the shadow of your wings. What's David asking for? Protection. Just protect me, Lord. Come and protect me from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. The word hearts, probably in your Bible, if it's there, probably is in italics, which means that it may not be in the original meaning, that the original may say something more like they have closed up their fat, or they have been enclosed by their own fat. They've been limited in what they've been able to do with their mouths. They speak proudly, and speaking of the wicked. They have now surrounded us in our steps and have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, and deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you will fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. He's talking again about the wicked, about the enemies, that they're satisfied with this life. They're satisfied with children. Now, perhaps you have a wonderful life. Perhaps you have a wonderful family. But there's more. There's more. We love our family. We love our children. And for some of us, we love our lives. It's not a bad thing. What's bad is when we feel that's the end of all things. I want to be satisfied with more than just this life. Paul said, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. It's not just this life. There's more to come. In fact, that's what David closes the psalm in verse 15. He says, those others, in verse 14, have their portion in this life, and they're satisfied with it. He says, but as for me, I would see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, they may be satisfied with this life, but not me. I want more. I will not be satisfied until I see your panim. That word there for face. Same exact word is what we have in verse 11 of chapter 16. The same word. And here it's translated face. So here he says, I will see your face. That will satisfy me. And I'm not going to be satisfied until I do. And when I do, I'm going to be like you. Then I'll be satisfied. This is the heart of David. Remember, he started off by saying, hey, test my heart. Visit me, Lord. Try me, O Lord. I've purposed that my mouth will not sin against you. All of these things, I'm going to change. I want to change. O Lord, keep my foot away from the wrong way and hold my steps. Lord, help me, because I'll not be satisfied till I've changed. That is the heart of the child of God. I want to change. You want to change. Psalm 18. Actually, Psalm 18 we've covered before. If you were with us when we were studying 2 Samuel chapter 22, it's the exact same psalm. It's been rewritten. David introduced the psalm back in 2 Samuel 22, and here it became part of the songbook that we call the Book of Psalms. Through the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And on that day he said, I will love you. What a great song. How many songs are written with those words in it to girls, to boys, to horses, to dogs, cats, to everything? But listen, this is written to the Lord. This is written to the Lord. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. You know, I have to tell you, when I first became a Christian and I heard people singing songs about loving the Lord, it was weird to me. It was bizarre. I mean, I'm a guy, and that seemed weird to me. But not anymore. It comes so easily to me now to be able to tell the Lord that I love him. But I had to learn to love him. I didn't know why I would have loved him when I first got saved. I knew I was saved. I got radically saved. When I was saved, I was radically saved. Completely changed instantly overnight. Someone different came out of that cocoon when I got saved. A brand new person. A lot of old habits that had to be changed. And I was willing to change them. I really felt in many ways like David in Psalm 17. Man, just do whatever you have to do to make me a new person, God. I was ready to change. But I heard people singing, you know, in the Jesus Movement days, we'd go to church and I'd hear people sing about, you know, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Well, by that time, I was already changed and I was eager to tell the Lord how much I loved him. But songs before that, and I think, this is weird. It's kind of funny. But to love the Lord, there is no one else worth loving than the Lord. And we love each other. We love one another. We love our wives, our husbands, our children. We have a lot of love that God has given us to enjoy. We enjoy love, and that's a wonderful thing. But what does John tell us about love? That God is love. And that in order to really know love, we have to know who God is. We have to know God. Knowing God is what teaches us to love rightly. And so when we grow in the knowledge of God, oh, how we're filled with such love. What a great psalm. And here is a psalm that begins, David is just praising God for who God is. I love you, Lord. You're my strength, he says. I will love you, O Lord, my God, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Now, please keep in mind, this really doesn't make a lot of sense to us. What does it mean, the Lord is my rock? What does that mean to us? You have to put yourself in David's shoes. This is a psalm that he's written here. He's given us the background of it. You know, have you ever seen those programs where they get a music writer and they say, what were you thinking when you wrote this psalm? Well, I was with my girlfriend and then this. No, he's saying, this is what it is to me. I was delivered from my enemies and King Saul. And now I'm writing about this. Oh, I love you, Lord. You've been my rock. What does that mean? Well, David had to hide in the rocks. You know, many of you have been to Israel. In Israel, there was a place called En Gedi. En Gedi was a cavern or a little canyon with a waterfall at the end of it. That's where David hid out from King Saul for many years. Many years. And the only thing you see crawling around there are these mountain goats. These mountain goats all over the mountains. And David's going to talk about that in just a little bit. And that's where he would hide. And when David said, you're my rock. Well, King Saul was all over the place looking for him. But David was hiding in a rock. He was hiding in the Lord. He was in the Lord. That's the way he envisioned it. God, Saul could have caught me, but you put me in this rock. The enemies could get us, the bad guys, the devil. But no, I'm in Christ. I am in Christ, and nobody can touch me. That's what David's saying here. It's gorgeous. This is fantastic. This is my deliverer, and this is a man who walked with this God every day. This wasn't some religious song. This is reality to him. And he says, that's why I love the Lord. You've been my rock. You've been my fortress. You've been my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And the stronghold here is Masada. Masada is that mountain fortress that is in Israel that overlooks the Dead Sea. What a fantastic place that is. Here we find God is this to David. And so he says, he concludes this, I will call upon the Lord, and he's worthy to be praised. That's how I shall be saved from all my enemies, by calling upon the Lord. You know, that's the real issue here. David says, I love the Lord, and I'm going to continue to call upon him, because so shall I be saved, or in that way shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Again, this is reality. I was afraid. David was afraid. The sorrows of hell, or Sheol, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Now, when David was running, he was nowhere near the temple. He was nowhere near the Temple Mount, or nowhere near where he had established the temple or helped the people establish the temple, nowhere near it. He had to stay clear of that. And so his temple, when he was talking about the Lord's temple, he was talking about something that didn't exist on earth. He was talking about a place where God was. And wherever you were, Lord, in your temple, you heard me in my time of need, my distress, in my distress. Who do you call? Who will you call in your time of distress? Well, David has learned there's no other number to call except the Lord's number. 911 help. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked. And we don't need to read all of this. I do encourage you to read it. We'll jump down to verse 16. He, the Lord, sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. Ooh, it takes a strong man, a brave man, a wise man to admit that. A wise person. They're too strong for me. My enemies are too strong for me. And when you think of enemies, automatically we think of people. But you have more than just people as your enemy. You have your flesh as an enemy. Your flesh is an enemy. It's working against you. It's working against the Lord. We sometimes are our own worst enemies. When you think of the enemy, you have to think of the bad habits of our lives. You think of an enemy, you have to think of the demonic enemies that we have, not just people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against every spiritual power and authority in high places. We want to have deliverance from those enemies as well. And there are people who act as enemies against God. We want to be delivered from them. They confront me in the day of my calamity, verse 18. But the Lord was my support. You see, he's reminding himself. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Feelings mutual there. Hey, it's one thing for us to say, I will love the Lord. But do you know that the Lord will love you? Oh, now that's the amazing part. It's not amazing that I would love the Lord. I'd be stupid not to. But God loving us, that's the reality. That's the miracle. That's the blessing and the privilege. And that God would delight in us. Whoo! The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Is that a prayer you want to say? Lord, reward me according to my righteousness. Kind of makes you want to go to work on your righteousness, or it makes you want to count on the righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. I have kept the ways of the Lord, in verse 21, and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Let's jump down to verse 28 or 27. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Now, David is not boasting in himself here. He's really boasting in the Lord. It sounds like he is, but he's not. He's boasting in the Lord, and that's why he's able to write verse 27. God will save the humble and bring down the proud. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. I love that. And this, I think, is coming from David's past experiences. He's learned this. He's learned it from the Lord in his experiences. David was outnumbered I don't know how many times in his life, and God always delivered him in his difficult times. And so, Lord, I know, he says, with you on my side, I can run against an entire army. And Lord, I can jump over a wall with you. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven, or proven to be genuine. That's why he trusts in the Lord. He's a shield to all who trust in him. So David is not only reminding himself, but he's telling everyone else in this public psalm, you can trust the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord because his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven and it's genuine. You can trust it. For who is God except Jehovah? There is no other God. Who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. And he makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. And the deer is not the deer that we think of a deer. It's more that mountain goat that goes up around that area of En Gedi. And that's where they love to hang out. And we like the sake of a deer because it sounds pretty. But it's not really, well, anyway, you can be a deer if you want to. The idea here is the ability, the agility that God has given him through his difficulties to evade capture. He was escaping from all of the trouble. And then, again, God gave his arms the ability to fight, but there were times when he chose to run. And the Lord protected him in both ways and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. This is the great certainty and security of the Lord in his life. He trusted in the Lord for good reason. Verse 43, you have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. And this is, again, he's already king of Israel. He's been delivered from all his enemies. There's peace in his country, in his land, and all these people are coming to him. And so his conclusion, the Lord lives. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Should become the mantra for us all. You're having difficulties, you're struggling in life, had a tough week, the Lord lives. That's not changed and never will change. He lives and he will live forevermore. So, bless your rock. Blessed be your rock. Give the Lord praise. He lives. It may not look like it as you look around and see your world falling apart. You may be running from the enemy and you're thinking, anytime, God, when you want to deliver me from this whack job who's chasing me around, you can do it at any time. David probably prayed some type of prayer like that for 13 or 15 years. As he was being chased by the whack job. And then finally he would receive his deliverance. And after he obtained deliverance and he became the king, then he had Absalom to contend with and so many others who stabbed him in the back. And all of these people who were going to be his enemy for some time. God, what are you doing? What is all this about? Oh, wait. Lord, you live. You are seated on your throne. You are the King of all. Blessed be my rock. Blessed be the Lord. I know what you have delivered me from, and I will not be moved, for you are my rock. It may feel like the earth is shaking all around me, but you've got everything under control. You see how he reminds himself again. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. Oh, how hard it is for us to believe that. I want to defend myself. I want to pay back those who have mistreated me. But David has learned, let the Lord do that. Remember the guy, Nabal, the fool? Remember? He was going to go take his head off. And Abigail came and said, no, don't do that. Bad idea. You'd probably be best not to do it. And David subsided, and it wasn't long. The guy had a heart attack right after that. Oh, Lord, the Lord did it. The Lord did it all. Well, we need to remember that. God will avenge you. He is the one who delivers me from my enemies. You also, it says there in verse 48, lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Another great psalm, beautiful psalm. We'll stop here tonight, and I was hoping to get through at least 21, but golly, they're so good. I hate to, no one's in a rush, right? It's just there's so much in here, and I tried, even chapter 18, to go through it quicker, but there's just such good stuff in there. And we need to be reminded of these things, don't we? Listen, the Lord lives. You know, it doesn't matter who gets voted into office or what government is, what party is running our government. I mean, God is the one who is alive. I'm going to do everything I can to find people who are moral and right for those positions. It's like a needle in a haystack, but we're going to do our best. We're going to do our best. I could tell you, I have long since given up any hope that a Democratic Party or any kind of political party is going to bring us any confidence or peace in our lives. I don't have my hope in such people. It doesn't exist. But I tell you what, I know the Lord lives. I know he's given me more peace. This psalm could have been our psalm. And it could be. It is. We can own it. It's ours. God has put it here for us. And we can read it and say amen to every verse. If you've walked with the Lord at any period of, for any period of time, you can easily say amen. And we will say the Lord lives and blessed be the rock. And in verse 49, give thanks to the Lord everywhere and sing praises to his name.